Welcome. This is the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us as always. Thank you, thank you. Lots of fun to have you alongside. Lots of fun to go through God's Word. Especially when you're dealing with Romans. Don't you think, Pastor Tice, this is just delightful text?
Well, it's got such rich content and such wide-ranging details that Paul's covering as he walks through God's call of salvation and the whole history of the people of God, and yet keeping the focus on the one that does the work for us, and that's our Savior Jesus.
And here we are, just having finished chapter 2, barely scratching the surface of chapter 3 as we begin today. And what have we found out about wrath and judgment and rotten fruit? Delightful, don't you say?
Yeah. Well, you know, the Lord simply says, here, I'm telling you like it is. And I'm telling you like it is because that's good for you.
Are we ever going to get to any gospel in Romans? I mean, with all the wrath and with all the judgment, we're still waiting.
Yeah. Well, there's definitely judgment in here. But the gospel is on the way, and in fact, the gospel is bumped up today in the word of God's righteousness, because the faithfulness of God is where Paul turns as he talks about the people of Israel and the whole relationship that God gave them, and the fact that righteousness is the key or the center of it. And he's gradually working up to why that's found in Jesus, but if you don't know about sin first, it doesn't have any real value to you.
All right. We'll get into that.
We've got to do that first.
We'll get into that as we go along the program today. Pastor Stephen Tice, normally in studio with me. I fear that you've been abandoned somewhere in the wilds of Illinois. Did they forget to bring you home after reunion?
No. I'm in another part of Illinois at the moment, but my wife and I were blessed to have a granddaughter born over the weekend.
Well, congratulations.
And we've been doing some planning, and our schedule in the week got shifted around, so I'm not able to be in the building this morning.
Well, is there an official name that you can release yet, or should we wait?
Yeah, the granddaughter is named Elle, that's Elle, and then James, which is her maternal grandfather's name, so it's Elle James Tice.
Well, congratulations again. That's wonderful news. Do you get to do the baptism?
Can't guarantee that, but it might happen. That's scheduled for September 15th, so we're going to see how that works out.
Well, that's very good. Pastor Stephen Tice serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Our text today is Romans chapter 3. We're going through the first 8 verses of chapter 3. And if you would, Pastor, as is our form, begin with prayer.
Absolutely. Almighty and gracious Father, we thank you for the blessing you pour out upon us each day. Your gift of life is to be enjoyed and to be celebrated. We thank you also for the gift of new life that we have in Jesus our Savior. We thank you for the gift of family and those who you place in our lives to whom your love is extended and who extend that love to us. We ask your care and protection for those who travel, for those who serve in our military, for all those whose lives are going through transition of one sort or another. But most of all, Lord, we ask that you would continue to faithfully speak your word to us, that we indeed might find that you are just in what you say and do, and that justice is designed to bring us righteousness. We ask that you bless our study together today and grant your Holy Spirit to us as we do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. As we go through these early portions of chapter 3 of Romans, we invite you to join us in the St. Louis area, 821-0850. 1-800-730-2727 from other parts of the United States, all hither and yon, and from anywhere in the world, even just across the river in Columbia, Illinois. You can reach us by way of email, kfuo@kfuo.org. All right, so this is about bad fruit, I guess is the synopsis of today's text. Would you put it that way?
Yeah, we're dealing with the righteousness that God has to be contrasted against something. But as we look at what God's word says, it comes back to a God who claims us and cares for us, and in the process wants us not to trust ourselves. So
we've
got to clear that up.
Why does St. Paul have so little regard for my self-esteem? Why doesn't he care how I feel when he writes such things?
I think it's because he cares greatly about your eternal soul and not about your feelings, which you may or may not have noticed this, Roland, but our emotions, our feelings vary from time to time.
I have, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And this is the primary challenge. They're not unreliable. It's just that they're not permanent. And so our feelings, real part of what God made when he created human beings, he gave us these emotions. They are part of his design, but sin affects how we respond to the world, and it also causes us to mistrust our emotion as being more valid than what God's word says. And so whether I feel good about it or not is not God's concern. Whether it's good for me is God's concern.
The text begins at verse 1, chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds in his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. And that is the text for today. Well, if we are not sinners, how else could God express his saving nature? He needs us.
Well, you know, this is part of the mistaken perception is that he needs us to prove something, but he uses us to prove things. I think a part of we're back to a major challenge as human beings, and it's common around the world, and that's we see ourselves as the center. And the Word of God is explicit in that it tells us that the center is not found in you or me, which is, you know, kind of disconcerting, because if you look at newborn children as they gradually grow and form, the first several weeks of their life, they perceive the presence of others, but all of their focus is on how they feel. A child's hungry, a child's cold, a child is in pain or discomfort, and little children gradually grow to recognize others around them. But our problem, your problem and mine, Roland, is that we are self-centered, and therefore we want to jump on this statement you made and say, yeah, God wants us to be here. God says, yeah, I need you to prove something about me, when in reality we have the need for God, but God wants to have a relationship with us, which is good news, but it doesn't start with us, it starts with God.
You see, Paul's a little bit hard to follow in this portion of chapter 3. Perhaps it's maybe more clear in the Greek, but in the English you kind of have a hard time keeping up with him. So why is he trying to refute this argument that God needs sinners to demonstrate that he is God? Is that what was believed in the church at that time?
Oh, there were critics of the church who were making claims about God having a need, and others who were, I think, unjustly or incorrectly saying, well, the fact that we sin allows God to show he justifies us, therefore sinning is okay, or sinning is even beneficial. We ought to allow or endorse sinful behavior so that we can then, by our sin, point to the God who justifies, and that will even more firmly recognize that God's going at work. And this false understanding, he gets into in more detail later on in the letter, but it comes back to critics claiming, you should not condemn us as sinners, because the fact that we're sinners allows God to be glorified. And Paul's been dealing with the claims of circumcision and relying on the law and boasting that you've done well. Now he's going to the other extreme and saying, you can't claim that your sinning makes God look better, so you should keep on sinning. He's saying those two extremes have to be avoided. Whichever ditch you're wandering to, you have to stop aiming at it and come back to a different understanding.
Well, Paul seems to be answering a question that really hasn't been asked up to this point, And it, I mean, if I was Jewish, it makes sense. If not for Abraham and circumcision, well, then what's the benefit to being a Jew?
Yeah, what point was there if it didn't earn your salvation?
Yeah.
And
the dietary laws, all that stuff, what was the point of doing all this if you're not special?
Well, and it's a very legitimate question, and it comes back to asking for you and me as we study Scripture, and the early Christians in the same way had to ask this question. What are the minimum standards that one has to achieve in order to be admitted? And do you have to live a certain way? Do you have to dress a certain way? Do you have to have certain diets? What are the rules, and why do the rules matter? And as the early church dealt with that question, one of the things the Holy Spirit guided the apostles to see, and Paul writes about it here in Romans in particular, is that these things were all meant to point us to Jesus. So the benefit of being one of the people of Israel was that you had the promises of God. You had God's assurance and certain word that he was with you. And my wife and I were talking earlier about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and watching God part the Red Sea and the pillar of fire leading them. And the fact that they had this manifestation of God's glory and power right in their faces, literally. And then subsequent generations stopped believing. And then the miracle stopped after the apostles died out. What do we have to lean on? Well, we have the Word of God, and that's what Paul's developing here, that the Word and promise of God was the real wealth that the Israelites had, not the circumcision, not the rituals in the temple. Those were all meant to point them back to the faithfulness of the God who made the promises. And that's what he's building up to here, that God's promise and God's nature of being faithful is the great benefit that the people of Israel had. They had this God who walked with them in the midst of life that's uncertain, just like it is for you and for me.
So if Paul is saying there's no benefit simply in being a child of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, does he then call into question the promise made to Abraham? And is that a Jew would raise when hearing Paul write these words?
And some might have. Some might have said, well, you know, why bother? What difference does it make? And the promise God makes to Abraham, which this past Sunday we use the three-year series in our lectionary, and this past Sunday's reading from the book of Genesis was the promise of God to Abram, that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky, which, you know, try to count them. Billions and billions? I don't know.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter on one level.
Yeah.
But the point is, this was before he had any children. He and Sarah had no children when God made him this promise. And the faithfulness of God is evident to us hundreds of thousands of generations later in the offspring that God gives to Abraham, who believed the promise that God gives in Jesus. But the promise, then, is always there. And this is the great value that the people of Israel have, that there is a promise made directly in their presence to them as a group of people. I have tied my promise to these actions that you've taken. Not you earn something by this, but you can, and, you know, as crass as it sounds, one could identify that by the circumcision that they had received in their body, they had a promise from God. Now, they had an obligation at one level, but they had a promise. And if there was any uncertainty about the promise, it's reminded physically to the male every time that the call of nature interrupts life. And so this faithfulness of God is repeatedly manifested in a physical sign of circumcision. But the faithfulness of God is the issue, not the physical sign.
Shortly after the ascension, as the Jerusalem church is established, you have this division that comes up in the book of Acts, where mm-hmm. you have the Jerusalem Jews, and then you have the Hellenized Jews who have come into the church. And there's apparently a division, sort of a class system, if you want to call it, that's developing within the church. And as I was reading through this, it reminded me of that perhaps the Jewish Christians in Rome somehow treated differently or saw themselves to be different from the other Christians that were previously pagans.
That's certainly possible. And it was a controversy, as you point out, that the Christians have gradually had to deal with. Can you become a Christian without first adopting the covenantal rules and regulations can you be a Christian without first becoming an Israelite, a Hebrew? And the other side of that was, Paul gets into that a little later in this book, that from the people of Israel come wonderful blessings of God, and yet the desire of God is that even those who had the promises but didn't recognize them in Jesus would be stirred up to belief by seeing how God includes those from outside. And this whole struggle within the church of, you know, what's my ancestry? The challenge and the struggle we as Christians have today. It's easy for us to point to our personal pedigree within the church as a whole or within a particular denomination. And I have to be aware of this in myself because my ancestors have an identity that can be traced to a particular group of immigrants came.
Pastor Tice, you still with us? Well, I think the cell has dropped out. What we'll do is we'll just pot down Pastor Tice and we'll just wait for him to call us back in just a moment. You know, that's the problem sometimes when you have to do these programs on the fly. You have to connect by way of cell phones, and it's not perfect technology. But again, the text is Romans chapter 3. We're going verses 1 to 8. And again, that text reads, then what advantage has the Jew? And that's what we're talking about today. And as we get Pastor Tice back on the line, the question I had for him was about the Old Testament. When God comes to Abraham, when God comes to the fathers, Isaac and Jacob, when he tells them that they are going to be a chosen nation, for what were they chosen? And was there not a clear explanation at that time as to what that was supposed to be about? The text goes on in chapter 3 to read, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And let's pick up the line again and see, Pastor Tice, are you back with us?
I am here, and the electronic method of communication is apparently working. I apologize for that, sir.
Well, that's all right. We appreciate the grace that you give us in sharing your time with us to do these lessons, so don't worry about that. What I did was I simply started to read a little bit of the text again, because the issue here is about the nature of God. Who is God?
Right.
This is what we're addressing here, and you probably did not hear me say this because you were off the line for a moment, but my question was, back in the Old Testament time, when God approached Abraham, when the promise is conveyed to Isaac and Jacob, and then when God, you know, informs Moses, did he just not do a good job of explaining what chosen people was supposed to mean?
No, not at all. The problem lies in you and in me, as it lies with all sinners, that what God gives, we receive graciously, but our sinful nature will turn away from that. And, you know, God made the promise that he would protect his people and preserve them. But many followed false gods and worshiped the Baals of the day. But God was still faithful to all of them, and his promises remained. And Abraham was told he'd have descendants. And David was told a son from his line would sit on the throne forever. And that promise was good, even when the ones who were serving for a period of time were unfaithful to God. So we see it constantly in the people of Israel in their life, but it doesn't nullify God's faithfulness.
Well, can we sort of swim in the pond where the philosophers swim for a moment?
Sure.
Because, you know, one of these questions that's been kicked around for a long time, even in, you know, pre-Christian days, the Greeks were good about navel-gazing about such things. And the question is raised philosophically, must I believe in God in order for God to exist?
Yeah, I think that's a good question to ask because, again, it comes back to to use the fine Greek phrase, the anthropocentricity of our philosophies. Or God isn't at the center, we're at the center. Do I have to believe for God to exist? Let's put it in a different way. Does God have to exist for me to believe?
Well, what do you get when you turn that question on its head?
Well, the question of whether I believe, I'm just going to pick the color of the sky. Do I believe the sky to be blue or not? You know, at night you can see right through it. It may have a color. And the apparent scientific studies indicate that the sky actually is blue in very, very minor hue. But my believing it's blue doesn't make it blue. It has a nature and identity that exists apart from my belief in it. And that's the idea that we struggle with and with God. Do I understand God correctly? If he exists when I believe in him, do I create him by my belief? Then he's not God. He's a figment of my imagination. And so the clear understanding that there is a God out there, and therefore I believe in him. You may recall several years ago somebody started doing a study for what they called the God gene.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, and that whole understanding that human beings, unlike animals, other creatures around us, we find a God to identify. We philosophically look for a source of meaning and in the world, whether it's called God or called a philosophical belief system. We are looking for a source of truth and meaning. Animals don't do that. They simply continue to exist in the creation God's made. And so the question of is God reduced in his power because I fail to believe in him comes back to the me at the center again. I'm the one that makes it real. And that's exactly what Scripture teaches is not true. Our faith is outside of us. Our salvation is outside of us. And the existence of God, he is, to use the phrase someone else has previously used, he is the holy other. He is not us. He is not created. He's outside of us. And that's the struggle that Paul's pointing at here.
So if all the academics and all the atheists and all the philosophers and all the doubters can convince 99.9% of all the people in the world that there is no God, does he just go away?
No, he doesn't. And it's one of those fallacies, I don't know if that's the right word, struggles we have, at least in a democratic republic. We've been convinced that majority rules, but truth is not determined by majority vote. Truth is still true. And this is, again, why when John writes in his introduction, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, this is the one who is truth. He says of himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And John says, we've seen it, we've touched it, we've looked at it. It's real, and God came among us so that we would know just how real he is. This is the issue, then, that Paul's getting back to. Jesus having come proves not only God is faithful, but that those who didn't believe didn't remove God's fulfillment of his promise.
Well, with about a minute and a half before we have to go to the break, Pastor Tice, can you make sense of a God that if 99.9% of the world rejects him, denies him, he stays faithful to the promises that he's made? This does not make any sense.
Well, it makes perfect sense if one remembers that the identity of God or the actions of God are tied in who he is and not how we act. His love is based on his nature, not on our performance. His faithfulness comes from the fact that he is who he is, not because people endorse or reject what he says. The whole understanding that Paul's getting at here is that God remains himself, irrespective of human perception of him or human response to him, which, you know, at one level is hard for us to grasp because we as human beings change the way we respond to others based on how they treat us or what they say to us. God is not like that. And so he's different enough from us that we can't quite put him together.
Pastor Stephen Tice is with me this morning. We're going through Romans chapter 3, the first 8 verses. Pastor Tice serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. And if you'd like to join us, you're in the St. Louis metro area, 821-0850. For parts beyond, 1-800-730-2727. Try the email. It works great. KFUO@KFUO.org. And when we get back from this break, Pastor Tice, if God forgives sin, and this is the core to his work with man, and that sin glorifies God because it demonstrates him to be a righteous judge, why then does he punish us for doing something that's a benefit to him? We'll talk about that when we get back on the Bible study in just a moment. Stick around. Here, there, and everywhere.
You've heard of Flat Stanley, right? You know, the little paper character your kids or grandkids had to cut out and take with them on vacation to photograph or document where Flat Stanley had gone? KFUO has a chance for you to win a Wi-Fi radio with our Flat Tower contest. No, not Flat Tire, Flat Tower. Visit our website at KFUO.org for the complete rules and to print out a picture of our radio tower. Then take our Flat Tower with you as you travel. Take pictures of the tower in far away or even nearby locations, here, there, and everywhere. The contest runs now through August 31st. At that time, staff members of KFUO will vote on our favorite entry and award that lucky winner a Wi-Fi radio. Randy will announce the winner on Monday morning, September 2nd. With this Wi-Fi radio, you can listen to KFUO anywhere in the world. Using today's technologies, KFUO continues to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world.
Looking for ways to teach your children about other cultures? How about Native American culture? Hi, I'm Andy Bates, the host of Faith and Family. This week, we're discussing children and cultural diversity. On the next Faith and Family, we'll discuss Native Americans with our friends from Lutheran Indian Ministries. Join us Thursday at 11 for the next Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Stephen Tice is with me. Who am I? I'm Roland Lettner. I'm the regular host here of the Bible Study. Thank you for being with us today. The weekend is almost upon us. It's Thursday, one day yet to go, and it looks like in the St. Louis metro area, it's going to be a gorgeous one. But as I was saying as we went to the break, Pastor Tice, you know, why does God punish us for doing something that's actually a benefit to Him?
Well, He doesn't punish us because it's a benefit to Him. He punishes us because He is just and we are sinners. And our human struggle here is to say, if you're getting something good out of it, why would you then inflict suffering on those who bring you some kind of recognition or endorse your identity? And it comes back to the fact that God brings punishment on us because He is just. The fact that it proves He's just doesn't benefit God in any way. God's already just. It simply is who He is and how He relates to the world He's made. But it's also a reminder that He's faithful, because He says, those who do not honor Me will suffer consequences. So His promises are good to bless, and His faithfulness is there when He sends suffering as well.
So that's a demonstration of His righteousness, but superficially, I mean, it looks more like an unrighteous God who puts us in a world where we're born sinners, we are completely bound to sin, we cannot do otherwise, and then holds us accountable for it.
Yeah, and our human nature wants to find a way to get out of being guilty.
I've been looking. I haven't found one yet, but I've been looking.
We keep trying to find it, and God provides it. He provides a way for us to get out of being guilty. But as bad as this might sound to some people, He doesn't make us guiltless. He declares us righteous. And then He makes us something else. Now, He does it by His word, not by our behavior. He does it by making us something new, just like He made the world new to begin with. But you and I still struggle with the fact that we're stuck in this sinful body.
Hmm.
Yeah, it's an ongoing conundrum, or as Paul puts it later on in the chapter, who shall deliver me from this body of death?
Exactly. But, you know, it just seems, I don't know why, perhaps this isn't anything new to our age, perhaps this goes back to the garden or just after the fall, but one has to wonder that if by my sin God's glory is revealed, perhaps He ought to be thanking me and not judging me.
Well, yeah, it's one of those things that as human beings we would like to get credit for making God look better. You know, there's got to be some way God can give us credit for making Him look better. What could that be? You look at our children, our grandchildren, when they perform well, when they accomplish something, as parents or grandparents, we have great joy in that. And every once in a while we want to take some pride in, I taught them how to do that, or they do that because I could do that when I was a child, when in reality they do it because God created them with bodies that have functional parts that interact, and then those things have been put to use. but God gave them the body. God gave them the talent. God gave them the muscle structure. But as a parent or grandparent, I'd be happy to take credit for some of it. But I didn't do it. God did. We're always looking for ways to take credit for something God has done.
Occasionally on the program, we've talked about how, for whatever reason, we sometimes become negligent of the Old Testament. We tend to live in a New Testament age and, mm-hmm. and focus on the New Testament and sort of leave the Old Testament behind, because once Christmas came, that was sort of the conclusion of all that stuff, and now we're moving forward from there. And perhaps the argument might be made that you do that because if there is no advantage in being a Jew, perhaps you ought to just set aside the Old Testament.
Well, you know, to some extent, people might be tempted to look at it that way, but the Old Testament is there, as Paul repeatedly explains, for our instruction. These things were written down for our learning, and part of that learning is to learn about the God who makes promises and keeps them, and to learn about the people who believed God's promises and then, just like you and me, stumble and sin and fail, but then are lifted up by the God who keeps his promises, and to see ourselves as disconnected from those people does violence to the nature of our identity as people of God, because those are also people of God who, under an old covenant that the book of Hebrews describes as being one that could never get us to the place we needed to be, was still the covenant God enacted and preserved to bring about Jesus for us in the new covenant that Jesus establishes, that he talks about in his supper.
I guess if you take a moment and think about it, perhaps Paul is saying that there was an advantage to being a Jew, or maybe it's better put, there was a burden in being a Jew, and that was that they were the ones first entrusted with the oracles of God, as it says here in the text.
Absolutely. Yeah. We tend not to see this, but I think it becomes obvious when you start looking at some of the writings of the prophets and the words of the Israelites, when they interact with, I'm going to pick on Gideon, for example. Gideon was the one who was threshing his grain in the down in the wine press at the bottom of the hill rather than up on top of the hill in the threshing floor, so that people of Moab wouldn't see him at work, wait till he'd gotten all the work done and the grain was sorted and ready to store and then come and take it away. So he did it down in the valley where they couldn't see him. But his father had built and allowed to have places of worship for false gods, and Gideon goes out and destroys those at night. And the people come and say to Gideon's dad, hey, you know, give us your son. We think we should punish him. He destroyed these towers or these worship sites for Baal. And Gideon's father says, you know, if Baal's in charge of stuff, let Baal take care of it. And if he doesn't, then I think we can leave Gideon alone. And in that process, we see two things going on. We see the people influenced by the community in which they live, and that happens to us today, wanting to put a different standard on someone following God and say we should punish them for following God's way. And then we see one who says, I can't do this on my own. Gradually God whittles down Gideon's power and says, I'll do it my way through you, Gideon. You're faithful to me, but it's still not your power. And so we keep going back to these people who are in the midst of a culture that wants to lead them away, and when they're led away, they suffer. And then God brings them back by somebody that you and I would never have picked, because God's the one that cares for his people. And so the people of Israel have the oracle, the word, they have the promises, and it keeps pointing them to God who is faithful, never to the man who fails or the woman who fails, even though God's using them.
Yeah, I guess, you know, sometimes the most obvious gifts are the ones that you neglect the most. For example, you know, God reveals himself first to Israel. He does it no other way, and he does not do it in the same way with any other nation on earth. They had the temple. What else? They had mm-hmm. the law. They had the revelation of the Messiah to come. No other nation in the world got this because everyone else was left in darkness.
Yeah, and this is what they were set to be, a bright city, shining city on a hill. The light of the world is what Jesus says to his disciples. And he says this, and this is going to be a little tough for some people, he says this to a group of people who are all Israelites. When he says, you are the light of the world, he is talking to a bunch of Jewish disciples. They are the light of the world. Because God, through them, is shining the light of his promised anointed one, Messiah, on the whole of humanity. And it's all coming out of that one small group of people that God has picked.
And if you're given such a privilege, if you're given such a responsibility, only to turn and reject it, does that make you more accountable than those who are left in darkness?
You know, Paul does get into that a little bit further in this book, and he talks about what is going to be the outcome of this situation, and he's expressing his desire that all be saved, and his, I would call it, emotional attachment to his cultural identity by saying that he wants these people to be nudged into jealousy by the fact that Gentiles have believed what they rejected. But there's no doubt that Paul is clear in his statement, those who have rejected the word. And he's kind of paraphrasing Jesus when Jesus said, you know, Bethsaida, Chorazim, it would be better for you to have believed what happened there, because when judgment comes, Sodom will be less condemned than you are, because you have failed to believe the promise God placed among you. So there's definite danger in rejecting.
See, and that's why I asked early on about, you know, the if you look at the history of Israel, it's a history of rejection, neglect, outright rebellion. Hence, you get the Babylonian captivity and all the other times that Jerusalem is destroyed. You would think at that point, their unbelief would nullify, or God would be justified in nullifying those promises and perhaps transferring that benefit to someone else.
Well, and this is what human wisdom would say. Yeah, they've proven themselves to be unworthy of God's choice.
Yeah, exactly.
And there is exactly the matter. They were never worthy of God's choice. You and I have never been worthy of God's choice. It's the God who chooses who gets the credit. It's the God who does the choosing, who gives the good things. And we receive the good, not because we are better than others or more deserving than others, but because God, in his amazing wisdom, infinite mercy, beyond our comprehension, has chosen us. And therefore, he continually is the one to receive the praise. Human wisdom would say, God should pick someone more deserving. The problem is we're all in the same status. There's none deserving, not one just soul that does good on the whole earth. And we keep wanting to compare ourselves to other people and say, I'm not as bad as them, I don't act like that, or I don't treat people like that one does. It's never about how I compare to other people. It's always about what God has called us to. And what God calls us to is himself. And he keeps proving that he's the one we ought to be imitating. And then he gives us the gift of himself so that we might do so. Again, the gospel gift is Jesus for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
And not to beat up on this too much, but I think it's critical that we understand what the righteousness, the faithfulness of God is really all about. Just a hypothetical I'll throw out. If tomorrow morning we wake up, everyone who is still living in the world is absolutely an apostate, does not believe in God. Do those promises still hold true because of those who died in the faith, waiting for their final reward?
Absolutely. Yeah, the promise of God is, again, this is the struggle that we have as human beings. The promises of God don't depend on the ones who believe the promise. They depend on the one who gave them. And because the one who gives them is faithful, he is the one who is described here as righteous. God is not a liar, but he let everyone be a liar. God still is faithful. And some have believed and have died in that faith. And the God who made the promise to them was faithful, and they'll receive or have received their benefit. Everybody else can reject it, but God still gives.
I was going to say, just you sparked a thought in my mind. Not a question I'd come up with, but it just sort of occurs to me. Mm-hmm. If God were unfaithful, would he still be God?
No. In fact, that's exactly the identity issue that Paul's talking about. And the earlier challenge that Abraham brings when he has this prayer with God about, you know, if there are 50 righteous, how about 40? You know, would you condemn the righteous with the wicked and bring dishonor on your name by doing so? You know, this argument about God's identity is occasionally used by the prophets and the patriarchs. God, you can't act that way and be true to yourself. Therefore, their argument is never, these people shouldn't be treated that way. It's, you can't be who you are and act that way. And I think it's important for us to read Scripture and find those statements because they point back to the fact that God doesn't change.
Among all the distinctions, that's probably the primary distinction between the true God and the God claimed by Islam, who tends to be pretty arbitrary and capricious.
Yeah, it's almost to the extent that one says, and I've read this, I've not had this personal conversation with any Muslim individuals, but I've read the statement in their position that your salvation is not certain. God may or may not choose to grant you paradise. There is no absolute guarantee in Islam, as opposed to what God says in the words that Jesus himself says in John's gospel, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's a present tense verb. It doesn't mean you might get it, you might not. It means it's now yours. It's a possession. Peter talks about an inheritance laid up for us in heaven. These words all contain in them the understanding of a God who is not changing. His word is always true. It remains forever. And that's what we trust in. That's why you and I as Christian people have the joy and the opportunity to share with others this good news about a God who is faithful and remains faithful.
Now, here's a curiosity. Why does Paul bring Psalm, of all Psalms, Psalm 51 into this at verse, what does it look like here? Verse 4.
Mm-hmm. Well, in this section, it points out that Israel broke the covenant, okay? They were unfaithful. God remains faithful. And then, in this promise that God makes, he will not break his word. You and I sin. We do. But God remains faithful. And this passage is from a passage of confession. This is Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Penitence, as Nathan had confronted him, and he comes to the Lord and says, renew in me a clean heart, O Lord, and restore a right spirit within me. He can go to the one who hasn't changed. Even though you and I have sinned, we can always go back to the one who restores, because his promise is constant. And so going back to Psalm 51 points all of us to David's life and David's promises from God, David's calling from God, David's anointing by God, and David's sinning
before God.
Go ahead.
No, I was just thinking that because this is sort of, again, this is this theme that comes out of Scripture about the nation reduced to one. If you look at David, the individual, as God's chosen with all the privilege given to him, mm-hmm. is he essentially saying that in spite of all that privilege, God is still right to judge him?
Absolutely, because David sinned. In fact, Nathan the prophet, and this is one of those great stories in Scripture, that Nathan the prophet writes no books. So we find this in the book of Samuel's writing about David, that Nathan comes to him after he's arranged for the murder of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, and tells him the story about the man who steals his neighbor's sheep when he has plenty of his own. And David speaks the judgment that as king he is assigned to do. He is the one given duty by God to bring judgment in the nation. And his statement is, this man deserves to die. And then Nathan says, you are the man. And David immediately realizes he deserves to die. And what's his response? He admits. He says, I have sinned against God. He doesn't talk about Uriah. He doesn't talk about Bathsheba. He talks about God, the one against whom he sinned. And Nathan's response is immediate. Then God's going to make you suffer for a long, long time, and then maybe he'll forgive you. No, no. You shall not die. The Lord has put your sin away. Still consequences in life, God doesn't take those away, but your sin, that's gone. It's put away. This is the key then to looking at the promise in the Psalm 51 passage, that God is justified in his words, and when he judges, he doesn't simply prevail, he wins. It's the same Greek word there as we have in the word for victory, the Nike shoe company. Means the victory shoes, winged victory, Nike, conquering, winning, surviving. This is God's promise that his word is true, and he prevails when he judges, but he prevails in judging
Jesus guilty of our sins. And then we are justified in Christ Jesus, and God is justified in condemning sin.
See, and this is why I was asking earlier about, you know, sort of maybe this division inside the church between the Jews who thought of themselves as being somehow different or better or more privileged Christians than the pagans who had come to the faith. Because really, I think what Paul is contending against here is bringing that old Pharisaical baggage into the church in Rome, because mm-hmm. the Jews would have had no objection against God judging the Gentiles. They just didn't think they had any reason to be judged because of who they were. They should get a free pass.
Yeah. Well, and there's kind of a, what would you call this? A parenthetical insertion here, verses 5 through 8, kind of jump out of that discussion about the contrast between Jew and Gentile and gets back to the whole idea of God being righteous and God always being correct in his condemnation of sin, but that doesn't justify anybody acting a certain way to get God more credit. So, you know, when we get a little further tomorrow, I believe you'll probably pick up at verse 9, then you get back directly to that topic you've been addressing, the issue of Jew and Gentile within the church, benefit, liability, where's the issue? And the issue is in our sinful human nature, not in our biological ancestry, in our outward participation.
Yeah, it's important, I think, to spend a bit of time on this because, you know, I mean, if you look at guys who are prominent in the media today, like this fellow named John Hagee, you know, mm-hmm. on the CBN network or wherever he may be, you know, this idea is still around that the Jews, for the sake of their Jewishness, don't need Christ, that there's somehow a separate plan of salvation for them, different from us Gentiles.
Well, you know, I occasionally have this conversation in modified form, but talk to a couple of friends that I have, pastor and other individuals who have Jewish ancestry, and talk about how that, as a Christian, and particularly as a pastor, how they view that aspect of people saying there's no need to witness, and their response is almost always, I thank God that someone didn't take that approach and brought the gospel to me, because otherwise I was trusting myself. I wasn't trusting God's promise. I was trusting my performance as a member of a group. And the minute you give anybody a reason to trust, for instance, you and I belong to the same denomination. If we say because we belong to this denomination we have eternal life, we've moved the focus off of what God promises into what we've done, into the good choices we've made. You know, we get credit for joining the right group of people, therefore we have eternal life. And that's exactly what Paul is cautioning against for the Christians in Rome for us today, that there is no spiritual, eternal benefit in having a particular genealogy or following a particular set of rules.
Once we're
made new in Jesus Christ, those rules are there to show us ways in which we can walk and live and bring honor to God.
I wonder if they realize, you know, the Hagees and the ones that are proponents of his point of view, theologically, that they really aren't denying the nature of God, because it seems to me, it occurs to me, that if God gives a pass to the Jews, then he can't judge the rest of the world justly because he's now established a double standard.
Yeah, and they've also done something else, which Paul does specifically talk about, and that's they've made Jesus unnecessary. They made Jesus of no account. If, and the book of Hebrews talks about, if there was possibility of salvation in the first covenant, why did God have to send a second one? Again, pointing out exactly what you're saying. God then becomes unreliable. God becomes unable to plan the right way the first time around. Therefore, God's the problem. And human beings are always, you know, our sinful nature is always willing. Satan delights in having people point at God as the problem. And that's where being consistent with what Scripture teaches becomes so important. We can't take something away from Scripture and say, well, in isolation, this must mean this so I can build something around it. It's always in full context of the people of God, the history of God, and the promises of God, which is, again, why Paul keeps pointing back to the Israelites as something you and I must know, because there God teaches us.
Before the hour comes to an end, let's grab a couple of phone callers. James, you're up first. Thanks for the call.
Okay, I was wondering what kind of insight or understanding or even an application about God's righteous judgment can be gleaned from Psalms 107, verses 17 through 21, Pastor. Am I to understand or get the application that God saves the fool with his divine compassion? Could you kind of take a look at 107, 17 through 21, and kind of tell me how that relates to God's righteous judgment? And
okay, let me just peruse that.
Hello?
Yep. We're still here, James. Let's see you.
Okay. Appreciate
all right, thank you. Yeah.
Sure, it says, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because their iniquities suffered affliction, they loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them. Let me pot that down real quick before we get that dial tone. Healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And that's where it ends.
Yeah. This is tied into the understanding of God's nature. Some were fools. And notice that the focus is on their foolish rejection of what God gives. And then because their iniquities caused them to suffer. It's not like God says, well, if you do this thing, then this consequence will result. But according to the way God's created the world, there are certain consequences that come from certain actions, but there are also certain spiritual sufferings that come from rejecting God's word. What's clear is they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and the Lord used their trouble to move them off of self-reliance. I think that's perhaps the key thought in that phrase there, is that in their trouble, they saw they couldn't fix it. And they went to the one who could fix it, and he was faithful to his promise. He who draws near to me, I will draw near to him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. And that's exactly what is happening here. And he sent out his word to heal them and delivered them from their destruction. He didn't necessarily deliver all the consequences of their choices in this world, but he delivered them from destruction. And that's the promise he makes to you and to me. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they shall never perish. And in the biblical and New Testament phraseology, that word perish is not a physical death. It's a spiritual destruction. And that's what these folks in Psalm 107 are also rescued from. So we find God being faithful, just as Paul says in Romans. They were sinners, and when they drew near to him, he rescued them.
With about a minute before we let you go, Pastor Tice, the text for today ends with the words, their condemnation is just. So to summarize this all, if you challenge God, don't be shocked when you lose and end up condemned. Is that it in a nutshell?
Yeah, and basically God knows. And anybody that's criticizing him incorrectly, saying, you know, we should sin more, God knows what's going on, and they'll suffer that consequence. So in the long run, God knows what's happening, God sees it, and those who reject God's words will suffer.
And really, when you boil it down to the final rub, there really are only two groups of people in the world. You have those who are the children of God and those who are the critics of God.
Yeah, and that's always been the struggle that we face, that those who are saved and those who are not saved, those who are within the family of God, those outside the family of God. And then there's the other little click at the end of that. Christ died for all of them.
And thanks be to God. Pastor Stephen Tice, our guest today on the Bible study. We appreciate it. Hey, congratulations again on the new grandbaby. All the best.
Well, thank you.
And
appreciate it much.
We again thank the folks at St. Paul for their time in letting you spend time with us on the program here for The Lesson over in Columbia, Illinois. Thanks again. All the best. We will talk again real soon.
Thank you. God's blessings with you, too.
All right, guys. Coming up next, Faith and Family, Moments of Assurance. Lots more great programming on KFUO. Stick with us throughout the day.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.